Almighty God, pour out your Spirit upon us this evening. And I pray that you would break up hard ground and make it soft to receive the word that you desire us to hear tonight. And so we commend ourselves to your love and care. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, this isn't, I was mentioning before the service, there's a few times in my short ministry, I guess you could say, where I feel like the Spirit is leading me last minute to do something different. This is one of those times. So I did have a sermon prepared, but I don't think it's the one God wants for his people. There's a remarkable facet of this passage. Zechariah is rendered mute due to a lack of faith when the angel comes to him in the temple and proclaims to him that he will have a son in his old age. He and Elizabeth were past the years. There was even a thought of a possibility of them having a child. He hears the decree of God, and he doubts. And as a result, he remains silent. And I think that silence for us is an important thing for us to pay attention in our passage this evening, and what it takes for his mouth to be loosed. It struck me, Randy, as you were reading, because I think it really does highlight where, maybe in the back of my mind, preparing for this yesterday and today, where I felt the most unease, where I felt my own sin in this. Silence. I think it's easy for us to recognize, maybe not so easy, but I hope it's easy for us to recognize the sin in the murder of an unborn human person. And I hope equally we can recognize the grace of God, the mercy of God that's poured out on those who have either had an abortion or have been involved in it and encouraged someone to have it. God freely gives his mercy and grace to those who turn to him in faith and repentance and confess the sin. But if you're like me, and that's not a part of your story, your sin might be mine. Silence. Like Zechariah, rendered mute, maybe by a lack of faith. I think at times it's a lack of faith that's fueled by a lack of an imagination about life, one shaped by the scriptures. I remember in seminary, I feel like it was a movement of God in my life, certainly a movement of the Spirit. I remember going through the book of Genesis. The entire class for us was just reading Genesis closely in Hebrew. That's all we did the entire semester. Went through line by line, phrase by phrase, the entire book of Genesis in Hebrew, and it was transformative. In that class, studying especially the first 11 verses, but even further, God awakened in my own heart a recognition that I had an anemic view of life, a shriveled up understanding of it. Because when you kind of confronted with God the Creator, who comes and the way it's portrayed is that he enters into the scene and there's the earth covered in darkness and deep water. And as a result of that, it's formless and void. It lacks life and it isn't able to sustain or generate life in itself. It needs God. And in that narrative, he just progressively builds a world full of life and vitality. And it's building and building and bursting full of life. And he infuses it with life, the potential of life. And when you begin to get a grasp of God as the God of life, it has this transformative effect on you. You begin to see issues in the world in a slightly different vein. And that was true. But I wonder for me when that became to be dull again, anemic. That view of life was confirmed for me. It's not Christian scripture. It's not Christian writing even. There's a conversation in rabbinic literature on Genesis chapter 4 in reference to Cain's murder of Abel. And they're dealing with the fact that the word for blood there, the shedding of blood, his blood cries out to me is plural. His blood's cries out to me. And the rabbis are going back and forth. What does this mean? What does this mean? And they come to this conclusion. You know, on the face of it, the easy thing is to say that Cain murdered Abel, and he did. But the rabbis go further because of this view of life that's been steeping in their culture, in their reading of Scripture, their meditations upon, their studying, their debating, their arguing back and forth about all these little details of what the text means. They say Cain not only murdered Abel, but he killed half the human race. And the only thing that enables you to make a statement like that is an imagination of you, of the depth and the breadth of life. Life as God made it. Life and its significance, especially human life. Not to devalue non-human creation, but human life especially as the pinnacle of what God did in the sixth day of creation and given us this role as his image bearer to be folks who cultivate life, who pursue it. And it's the language there in Genesis 1, after he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, then he says, subdue it. And it's the language, it's not happy-go-lucky kind of language, it's actually really violent language. Kavas is it's ripping the ground, it's used in the prophets of a rape, it's used in Judges and Joshua of conquering the land, expelling the people that were there. There's hard work to be about as an image bearer of God, to cultivate life, to maintain and preserve, to protect the sanctity of life. And so it's hard, I think, for us to hear a passage like the one for the visitation that we heard read and the one for the birth of John that we heard read. I think it's hard for us to hear that because we lack the mental imagination, the faith imagination of what life truly is in creation. It's easy to lose it. I think it comes at times it's hard to gain it because it takes sustained engagement with God in his word. And when we lose that perspective, that vision of what life truly is, it becomes increasingly easy to remain silent. To remain silent in the face of the most normal of evil. Our silence provides space for such evil to be normalized. At conservative estimates, 45 million babies, unborn children, are killed every year in the world. It's a staggering number. 45 million. The shedding of innocent blood. What does God tell us in Proverbs? There are six things he hates, yea, seven. And one of those is the shedding of innocent blood. What does he say in the Psalms? Psalm 106, where he talks to Israel, why have you left me to serve idols, to sacrifice your sons and your daughters to the idols of Canaan? And I fear, in my own life and ministry, I've remained silent. In the face of such sacrifice of innocent life. We are not without blame because we live in a society with a form of government that gives us a voice and a responsibility where many in society never had in other cultures. And this is not a political issue. This is a matter of justice. It's politicized, no doubt, but it is a matter of standing up for the voiceless, of loving those who feel like they're in an impossible situation in life, where this seems to be the only way out. And even challenging those who see this as an undeniable good, challenging them with the words of Scripture and with the call of Christ to embrace life. I have a painting in my office. It's called The Allegory of the Old and New Testaments. It's by Hans Holbein, and it's in the center of it is man. A typical man. He's naked. He's on a stone bench, and he's between two realities. He has death on one side and Christ and life on the other. He's sitting on the stone facing death, and in front of him is Isaiah the prophet, and behind him, grabbing his shoulder, almost pulling him back a little bit, is John the Baptist. And the message there for the one who has eyes to see it is the choice that's before all of us all the time in a world east of Eden. You have a choice between death and life. You're born into a broken world. You're facing death. But by God's grace, he sends us the prophets who let us know that there's another option. And behind the man, where both Isaiah and John the Baptist are pointing, is Christ coming out of a grave with his foot, with one foot still in the grave, one foot stepping out on top of a skeleton symbolizing death, and under that skeleton is Satan. Choose life, not death. This really becomes the resounding call throughout all the Scriptures. It's the ultimate choice before us as humans in the world east of Eden, in a broken and marred creation, separated from God. We can choose life. We can choose to embrace God and not embrace ourselves. Is this not the choice that Moses lays before the people on the verge of entering the land in Deuteronomy chapter 30? Where they're poised to enter the land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. because of a generation of their forefathers who chose themselves over God. And Moses says, I present before you today life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. And so when we come to Luke's passage, especially the passage of the visitation, this is just so remarkable, and I'm going to bring it to an end here. Talking about the imagination, we need to allow the scriptures to expand in us so that we can go out into the world and bear witness. A prophetic witness, both in word and deed, to a culture of death. And that's not some radical religious assessment. Philip Reif, who's a secular Jew, he's now passed, a sociologist. He wrote a book called My Life Amid the Death Works, recognizing that our culture is completely bankrupt and set towards death because it's divorced itself from anything that's transcendent. It's cut itself off from God. It's chosen itself. It's chosen death over choosing and embracing God, choosing life. So we need a vision for life that's filled out from the scriptures, but especially like this passage. In those days, in verse 39, Mary arose and went with haste. She's just received this message from the angel Gabriel that she's going to bear the Son of God. She's going to conceive this child and give birth to this child who will be the Son of God by the power of the over spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her. And as soon as she hears it, the text says, with haste she goes to her cousin Elizabeth, because she's already been told by the angel that Elizabeth is likewise pregnant with child in her 6th month. And that journey from Nazareth to the suburbs of Jerusalem, in essence, I mean, Judah is just the hill country of Judah. Zechariah would have lived in walking distance to the temple, a day's walk to the temple. There would have been sleeping quarters in the temple for him to serve, but this is a 4, 5, 6 day walk from Nazareth to the hill country of Judah. So within a matter of just 4 days to 7 days, Mary is there in front of Elizabeth. And we hear this. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, that's Mary's or Elizabeth's baby, leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. We already know earlier that even John the Baptist will be filled from the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Elizabeth now filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? We are fortunate to know kind of the intricacies of human biology. Somewhere in those 4 to 7 days, overshadowed by the Spirit of God, Mary conceives. That means when she greets Elizabeth, Jesus, the Lord, is a zygote. Maybe just beginning to split into different cells. You know, a zygote is a fertilized egg where the male gamete and the female gamete come together and they form this one cell that is the beginning of human life, the beginning of the human person. And this passage begins to give us a conception of life and its very beginning. That Jesus, the Logos, the Word of God, who is with God, designing and creating and by wisdom fashioning human life as it is, enters into it in that way. He validates and he dignifies human life from its very beginning and teaches us to have an imagination that the human person begins there when that one cell is formed. When that zygote becomes a human person. Because Elizabeth doesn't say that thing in your belly. She says, "My Lord." He's a person. The Lord is there present in Mary as a person. What a wonderful reality. I hope sit with that this week, that the Lord of all the universe, the one who holds all things together by the word of his power, was incarnate through the means of typical embryonic development, sanctifying it further than what it already was, elevating it beyond what it already was as God's creation, validating its dignity and worth. Who of us would have wanted Mary to have a decision, to have a choice? She had a choice. She willingly accepted it, but after that, who wants that choice for Mary? I don't. It wouldn't be just. It wouldn't be just for Mary. It wouldn't be just for Jesus. And it's not just for the woman, for the girl in Winston-Salem who's become pregnant and doesn't want to be, didn't plan on that. It's not just for the man or the young man who aided in that. Certainly not just for that child, that human person. So Christchurch, here's what we can do. I think we can confess where we have failed. This might not be for everyone, but I know this will be me this week. Confess where we have failed to speak up, to give voice to those who lack a voice, to love those who need us beside them, to love them, and to be like John the Baptist to them, pointing them to Jesus. Maybe even grabbing a shoulder and turning them away from death, and pointing them to the one in whose presence we can leap with joy, because he is the answer. He has the answers for us. He has the answers for that young couple, for that young girl, for that older woman. He has the answers. And for those who have sinned in this, he has the answer. He has forgiveness. He will cleanse you of guilt, of a guilty and evil conscience. Hebrews tells us in chapter 10 that Christ cleanses us from that by the washing with water and blood. And that he will remove our shame, knowing that he is the one who went outside of the city, Hebrews 13. He went outside of the city to take upon himself our shame, to bear it, so that one day we might enter the New Jerusalem. So we can repent of where we have been complicit in our silence. And we can commit ourselves as a church, as individuals, to love those as the Jesus calls us to love, the good in the way of the Good Samaritan. And we'll talk about this in Shepherd Team, but I think we need to develop a much stronger relationship with the Salem Pregnancy Center, since we'll be right around the corner from them. I know some of folks are connected with the Hope Pregnancy Center, and is it Rule Hall or King? I think we need to be more engaged in that. I think we also feel led of this is to be engaged with the senior citizen community in our city. because it's not just about the unborn, it's also about the born who are aging. There is a movement in our Western society to end their lives because it's expedient and cost-effective. So Christ Church, we can repent where we have been silent, and when we can commit ourselves to love, to speak up, we can use the mechanisms that are available to us within our government to lobby as much as within our power to promote life and policies that promote life and to further restrict access to abortion in this state. Now that we have the ability to do that, so Christchurch, I'm going to end with that. I want us to see Jesus as he was in Mary's womb. And I want us to advocate for every life and to protect every life that's that vulnerable. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.